Well, I'd like to welcome you today to Trinity Church's online service. I'm so glad that you're able to join with us. If you have a Bible with you there at home, why don't you open it up to the book of Galatians? And today we're going to be in chapter 2. For those who are joining for the first time, we're actually concluding a series today in which we've entitled No Perfect People Allowed. Now, this series was really designed to challenge the idea that God only uses perfect people. Unfortunately, for so many of us, due to a mistake from our past or maybe even something that we continue to struggle with, we've been led to believe that God could never use us. Yet when we look at Scripture, what we find out is that's simply not true. Matter of fact, as we've seen, that outside of Jesus, every single person in the Bible is an imperfect person. Yet that didn't stop God from calling them and using them, and it won't stop God from using us today. Now, the text that we're going to look at in Galatians 2 is really about an encounter that takes place between two individuals. Now, these individuals have actually already appeared individually in our series. But today, as we're going to see, their paths cross in the city of Antioch. And this encounter leads to one of the most important conversations that takes place in the New Testament. So again, if you have your Bible, open it up, Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse number 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Now, if you're not familiar with this text, or maybe all the pieces that are coming together in this situation, it can seem like a little bit of a debacle. I mean, it's almost like a scene out of a junior high lunchroom with individuals getting angry over who's eating at whom's table. But I assure you, what's taking place here has nothing to do with popularity, but it has to do with the very foundation of Christianity. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by that. In the early days of Christianity, really shortly after Jesus' ascension to heaven, a heresy began to take root in the church that taught that because Christianity was a sect, or it was birthed out of Judaism, that one needed to follow Jewish religious laws in order to be a Christian, in order to be saved. Now, the group that advocated this and kind of pushed this forward in the Bible, they're referred to as Judaizers. And they emphasized religious laws such as circumcision, dietary rules, as well as keeping the Sabbath. Now, the book of Galatians, really the entire book, is important because it's Paul dominantly dealing with this heresy. Really, Galatians is written to this church and it's addressing this heresy that's spreading through Christianity, that one needed to first convert to Judaism. And in chapter 2, in order to kind of drive home a point, Paul recalls an encounter that he had in Antioch with the apostle Peter. Now, what made the church in Antioch unique was that unlike the church in Jerusalem, which was made up dominantly of Jewish individuals, or the churches that Paul had planted, which were dominantly Gentile, the church in Antioch was really a mix. So think of it this way. So in Antioch, you have these two very different groups, Jewish and Gentile, coming together. Listen to what the Anchor Bible Commentary on Galatians states about this church. It says, "In short, this congregation of born Jews and born Gentiles was more than interesting. It was a sort of time bomb, being the locus in which the two parallel lines of mission threatened to cross in such a way as to pose unexpected problems. So in this one church, we have these two groups really coming together whose background really couldn't be any more different. And they struggled. They struggled with how to be one unified church. And I think if we think about it, this really is a perfect picture of what the church is. The church is a community of people coming together with different backgrounds, who've had different life experiences, who look at things different, who have held different beliefs, who interpret and understand scripture maybe even differently, and even might have different desires. And as they come together, really, what they're doing is this hard work of becoming a community that cares for one another, is there for one another, while seeking after Jesus. I think for a lack of better way of putting it, church life, it's messy. Well, it was messy for the church in Antioch as they worked through these differences and tried to become one unified people. Well, in this process, a group comes from Jerusalem, the men from James. This is the church in Jerusalem. And they notice Peter, a Jewish man, engaging in activities that they feel is inappropriate or shouldn't be done by Jewish people. This is reserved for Gentiles. And it seems that they're not very happy with Peter. Peter obviously picks up on this and he begins to separate himself from the Gentiles in the church. While others looking up to Peter, they begin to do the same thing. Well, Paul, he's there and he's watching this unfold. And it gets to the point where Paul can't stay and be silent anymore. So it says this, that he publicly rebukes Peter. One commentator says that Paul displays anything but gentleness. In our vernacular today, we might say that Paul came out swinging, right? Paul rebukes Peter, and he does it very strongly. Now, when we read that, what it should do is it should make us stop for a moment, should make us pause and go, why is Paul reacting so harshly to what Peter is doing? Like, what is going on here that's motivating Paul to act in this way? Right? I mean, wouldn't it have been kinder and more Christian-like for maybe Paul to pull Peter aside and in private gently correct him? That's not what Paul does. And there's a reason why. Listen to what the Word Biblical Commentary states. It says, Paul saw their withdrawals as not only confused, but also hypocritical. More than that, such withdrawals were disastrous for the outreach of the gospel to Gentiles and for the unity of the church. The Anchor Bible Commentary continues and it says, Peter's act is the effective preaching of an anti-gospel in the midst of the Antioch church. Whether intentional or not, by their withdrawal, Peter and those who were following his lead, what they were doing was they were magnifying the heretical message of the Judaizers. Their actions were implying that to be saved, one had to keep religious or Jewish religious law. And from that perspective, salvation wasn't a gift graciously given, but a commodity to labor after. Well, this is such a distortion of Jesus's message that Paul not only harshly rebukes Peter, but he does so in front of everyone else. You know, grace is a word that's brought up a lot in the church. But I wonder if we fully comprehend what grace truly is. In the book Forgiven, the author Terry Roberts tells her story of a grace that she could have never imagined or earned. You see, Terry had a son by the name of Charles. You might remember hearing about Charles in the news a few years ago. On October the 2nd, 2006, in the small village of Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, Terry's son, Charles, entered a one-room Amish schoolhouse and murdered five young girls, wounded others, and then took his own life. You know, when we hear news reports of horrific events such as this, and maybe you remember when this shooting took place, we don't usually think about the loved ones of the perpetrator, except for maybe to blame them. Sometimes we lash out to them and say, surely you must have known there was something wrong with this person, or what did you do to make this person do these things? But that's not what this Amish community did. In an article published by the Washington Post, it states, in the hours after the massacre, as Amish parents still waited in a nearby barn for word about whether their daughters had survived, an Amish man named Henry arrived at the Roberts home with a message. The family did not see the couple as an enemy. Rather, they saw them as parents who were grieving the loss of their child too. Henry put his hand on the shoulder of Terry Roberts' husband and called him a friend. Now, the article actually, it goes on to speak about how the families of this Amish community attended Charles' funeral and actually created a boundary between the family and news reporters so that the family could mourn the loss of their son in peace. Now, I'll be honest. I don't think that I can fully comprehend the amount of compassion, love, and forgiveness that it took for these Amish families to act the way that they did towards the Roberts family. But I do know this, that in that moment, what they were doing was embodying a biblical representation of grace, the type of grace that God extends to us. You know, the reason why Paul was so upset with Peter was because Peter's actions, in the words of commentator Ronald Fung, did not square with the truth of the gospel. The gospel is the news, it's the good news that Jesus has fully paid for our sin on the cross. I mean, here's the reality, is that we can keep all the religious rules that we want. We can do pious works until we fall over from exhaustion, and yet they will never make us more righteous before God. The only way that you and I and every other person can be saved, the only way that we can have our sins forgiven, is by God's grace. And His grace, Scripture teaches us, is a precious and beautiful and amazing gift. Think about Mrs. Roberts. What could she have possibly done to heal the hearts of the families that had to bury their children? Right? What could she have done to somehow stop them from developing hate towards her, her family, her son? Right? Could she ever say, I'm sorry enough? Could she volunteer enough? Could she sacrifice and give enough? No. She could never do anything to earn their forgiveness, to receive their grace. But she didn't have to. They gave it selflessly. They gave it as a gift. And that's exactly what Scripture teaches us about God's grace, that God's grace is a gift. It's a gift that He freely gives to you and to me. Paul speaks of this elsewhere in Scripture. I'm mindful of Romans chapter 10, where Paul, speaking of the same thing, says this in verse number 12 and 13. It says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God's grace is a gift. It's not a gift that we deserve, but it's one that he so graciously offers us. Now, as we reflect on this text, I think the question that, of course, arises is, what does it mean for us today? How do we take this and put it in our own context? Well, if we think about it, Peter's actions, whether deliberate or undeliberate, was sending the message that God's grace wasn't enough, that one needed to keep certain rules, certain laws in order to belong, in order to be saved. As I think about that, what it challenges me to ask myself this question is it possible that any of my actions might at times send that same type of message? I mean, I think if we think about it, we know that there are countless people who have walked away from the church because they've been made to feel like they weren't good enough. Because they maybe struggled with a sin or they wrestled with doubt, they acted or spoke in a way that was deemed, if I can, maybe unkosher in church life. Because of this, they were made to feel that there wasn't a place for them, like they couldn't belong unless they did certain things. And I think that the challenge of this text for us today is to consider if we might be sending that same message, and if we are, to repent and to change our message, and that our message would be that of grace. Now, I know that there may be some who are listening to this and they're going to dismiss what I've said because they're going to conclude that I'm advocating for some sort of license to sin. People can just act however or do whatever they want. You know, anyone who knows me knows that that's completely untrue. I 100% believe in the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that following Jesus transforms us. But that transformation is not to impress others, and it surely will never impress God. Transformation is about God revealing to us who he is, about him revealing to us who we were created to be, and showing us how sin keeps us from that life that we've been created for. Transformation is God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, living within us, strengthening us, empowering us to fulfill the life that God has created for us, to help us fulfill our God-given purpose. And it's about God's abundant grace cleansing us and picking us up when we fall. And the reality is, we will all fall. We all sin. You know, the gospel isn't the good news of rules. The gospel is the good news of Jesus. It's the message of really incomprehensible grace. It's the call to not just know about God and try to keep rules, but to have a relationship with him. A relationship in which he is molding us and transforming us, in which his grace cleanses us. That's what Paul wanted Peter to understand. And I believe this, that it's what God wants us to experience today. Peter got caught up in trying to look a certain way. And because of that, it was distorting the message of what Jesus truly accomplished on the cross. That's why Paul rebukes him. You know, when you look at the New Testament, we find Peter in situations like this often, where he needs to be corrected. But also consider this, that Peter wrote 2 books of the New Testament, and he's accredited with starting the church in Rome. You know, God used Peter in amazing ways, even though he was an imperfect person. And that tells me that God uses imperfect people like Peter, like you, and like me. So my prayer for you today is that you will not only know about God, but that you will know him, and that you will be filled, that you will be set free, that you will be transformed by his amazing, life-changing, abundant grace. Let me pray for you today. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much, God, for your love, for your grace that you have given us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the cross, that Jesus went to the cross and he died in our place, so God, that we could be forgiven, so we could be set free, so we could discover and live the life, Lord, that you've created us for. Father, I pray that by your Spirit that you would lead us, God, that you would really allow us to see the depths of grace. And Lord, as we walk in your love and in your forgiveness, Lord, that we would reveal your grace to others, much like the story of we've seen of the Amish community and how they came along beside the Roberts family and showed them, Lord, your love. God, help us to be people like that, to walk in your grace and extend your grace. And Lord, as we do that, we trust and we believe, God, that you are transforming lives, that you are drawing people close to yourself. And Lord, that you are doing the work of saving all those that you are calling. Lord Jesus, continue to lead us. May each and every day our lives look more like yours. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.